let's give attention to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you know the need of each one here. You know our needs better than we do. But it's surely the case, Lord, that whether we are running in this marathon or just running the race of life, we need your help. We thank you that you are the God who gives strength to the weary, and we need that strength. And you increase the power of the weak. Please, O God, increase our power that we might live for Jesus, who died for us. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to do something a little different this morning. I'd like to begin with a teaser that has been put together by our video arts, performing arts ministry. It's a video that is actually based on an experience of a very dear friend of mine. And later on in the message, I'll be referring to it, but let's give attention to it, if you would, please. So you need to hold that thought for a moment, and we will come back to it as it percolates and is in the slow cooker of your mind. And I want to talk about our text. I want to begin by talking a little bit about marriage counseling. Sometimes it's our privilege to have individuals, couples come for marriage counseling, and I'll admit my favorite approach is to start not by finding out what are all the problems and why there's so much stress and difficulty in the marriage, but instead beginning by just bracket all that for a moment. I say to the couple, I want to hear what each of you, if there were no backlog of problems, no current issues burning, what's your ideal? What's the kind of marriage you would love to be in? And first one would share it. Another, and you know, you realize, wait, they're both longing for the same kind of marriage, to be loved, to love someone in this wonderful union. And then I ask them, well, how did you fall in love to begin with? And by the end, they're having a hard time feeling too grumpy, but anyway, we at last are being, well, for the joy that is set before us, endure the cross. We're now able, at least with a clear mind, to deal with the problems, having some sense of where we're heading. I want to use that to apply to the church. When we think about Park Street Church, we can talk about the present reality, and of course, if this is your first Sunday, it's a great church. But if you've been here any longer than about 1 week, you've already been offended by several things I've said, by a number of other things that have happened. You can't imagine how the place can continue to function. The problems, finances are like the least of the problems. And so I'm never surprised when somebody shares with me or I hear a rumor that somebody's planning to leave the church. To me, that's like, it's astonishing they hadn't left already. And usually, you know, I can predict some of the reasons, and they're all valid. They're all valid. The fact that you are here this morning is probably one of the most amazing miracles of all, that somehow God has blinded you because love covers a multitude of sins, or because you have an extraordinary gift for forgiveness and for forbearance, or you just live in hope. Something like that explains why you're here. How shall we describe our church other than in ways that just pinpoint all of our problems? Well, sometimes I love to use a label. We'll talk about evangelical, a term that used to be an extremely attractive description, and now you have to debug it a lot. You have to explain that it doesn't mean a fundamentalist, it doesn't mean a political party. Prior to 1980, that would have been Democrat, now it's Republican. It doesn't even mean narrow-minded and a lot of other stuff that people assume, you know, self-righteous, etc. Historically, it used to be a favorite description for Martin Luther and the early reformers for the whole Protestant movement. All were evangelicals. It was a description of a desire to refashion the church as much as God would enable us to do, to mirror the church that Christ died for, using Scripture, the gospel, as a centerpiece, and Scripture as its mandate. More recently, the new evangelical movement that was actually in part started by a former pastor at Park Street Church, Harold John Ockingay, Billy Graham, and a number of other very fine leaders in the church, that new evangelical movement has a little different flavor, and I like using Garth Rozelle's description. I've used it before, but he's a church historian of note, and he also happens to have the gracious spirit to be a part of this church. He writes that the evangelicalism is a movement that is held together by five things. Number one, a shared focus, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Number two, a shared authority, which is the Bible as the Word of God, our only rule for faith and practice. Number three, a shared experience of conversion, of a change in our life that isn't just at the start, but also results in the pursuit of true holiness, rather than some of the legalisms that tended to go along with some forms of fundamentalism, you know, making sure your hair is the right length, you wear the right kind of clothes, and so on. Four, a shared mission, worldwide evangelism, bringing the gospel, the whole gospel, to the whole person all across the world, not truncating the gospel and ignoring its social implications. Jesus healed people, and he gave them good news. Both were important. And finally, five, a shared vision, the spiritual renewal of the church, and also a spiritual renewal, or if it's not renewal, it's, you know, rescue of the culture. Rescuing the culture in which we seek to be salt and light. Some of you may recognize those terms from the Gospels. Jesus used it to describe our calling. We're to be salt, which, if nothing else, is a flavor enhancer and makes people want more. You would hoping people knowing you will want more, whatever it is that you have, rather than being turned off by it. And light, that we're pointing to the truth. We're not claiming to be it, but we know one who is. And we're hoping then, as those who are going to be used to renew the culture in the church, that we're going to, you know, impact the culture in terms of all what are the critical fault lines of our modern culture. It's challenges to us, whether it's with respect to affirmations and living out what we mean by the sanctity of life, trying to be better examples ourselves of the sanctity of marriage and holding forth for that, demonstrating genuine, heartfelt care for the poor, dealing with inequities of kinds that, as well as disparagement of other people just because they differ, supporting integrity and governance so that public servants actually serve the public rather than just themselves, where we are mindful of the need to help them and support them with our prayers and challenge them to greater honesty, and likewise to deal with integrity in business and the whole problem of corruption there, where, you know, well, God loves a good deal. That's nice. But God loves a good deal that's good for both the buyer and the seller. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, you know, where it favors the seller or the buyer in either case. But accurate weights are his delight, as we were reminded in a wonderful conference yesterday called Salt and Light. We want it all. That's what evangelicals believe. That's been their vision from the start. We could also, however, describe not that in that way, but talk about our aspirational goals using our text, and I want to do that this morning. This passage describes four attributes, and so the outline of the sermon from this point on is just Acts 2:42, where these four qualities are set out as the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit following Peter's then sermon at Pentecost, often called the birthday of the church. Four aspirational goals, which for them were characteristics that were so attractive that they then explain the last verse that I read, that yes, they were praising God, but enjoying the favor of all the people. Apparently, they were living their life very deliberately as light and salt that influenced the culture around them. Others looking in gave their favor, recognized the attractiveness of the life we were living in community. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Yes, we want to be evangelicals who like evangelism, evangelism meaning the sharing of the gospel, but we want to live it and back it up and make it, adorn it with the excellence of lives that can only be explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the early church is not a perfect church. It's like Park Street. It turns out, though, maybe well ahead of us. But nevertheless, this seemingly incredibly attractive church described in Acts chapter 2, over in Acts chapter 5, months, maybe a few years later at most, you then run into characters like Ananias and Sapphira who are cheating, lying to the Holy Spirit, living lives of hypocrisy, pretending to be more generous than they are to make a show of their religion. You run into the problems in Acts chapter 6, the same church, just in chapter 6, and they're now at each other's throats. There's an amazing, inexplicable divide in the church, given how generous everyone is being with each other, sharing everything, having everything in common. It sounds so idyllic. But in fact, we then read how the Hebraic Jewish Christians and the Grecian Jewish Christians were really duking it out. The Grecian Jewish Christians, the Jews who now believed in the Messiah but spoke Greek and identified with a Hellenistic world and life view, they had their widows they felt were being cheated in the distribution of the daily food that was being given. I mean, here it was, all this generosity, and half of them were bellyaching about it. In the wisdom that God gave those church leaders in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they decided to deal with it. It's not that we're going to be free from problems, but we beg God's Spirit to give us the wisdom to recognize them and follow the example of the early church even in how we deal with them. And what they did was they set up a committee. We call them deacons. They could have had a committee of eight where there would be, as you might expect, 50% Hebraic Jewish Christians and 50% Grecian Jewish Christians, so that it would clearly be fair from now on, and no one could, with any honesty, challenge the decisions they made in sharing the food. But instead, what they decided to do was, well, on the principle, why not rather be wronged? They set up a committee of seven that you can't divide evenly, and they had all seven be Grecian Jewish Christians, the group that was feeling cheated. But the difference was they made sure they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, they would then have love, and God would have a moral compass within them that would get them on track if there were a problem, perhaps. In any case, that's what they did. It ended the dispute. Let's look at these wonderfully attractive qualities, starting with the first of them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's a foundational emphasis in the New Testament, in all the Bible, on starting with truth. Truth in terms of the modeling of Jesus, which was truth based on the Old Testament, and then authorizing his apostles to then go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament, Jesus modeling a dependence on the Old Testament, then authoring the apostles to provide us with what we call the New Testament, the apostles' teaching, that would be the basis of our lives. We start there. It's the foundational emphasis. And right away, then you know that the New Testament is not buying into many cultural notions that, for example, value our feeling more than thinking, or a soundbite more than serious inquiry, or entertainment rather than education. There's no anti-intellectual bias in the Bible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the Spirit of truth who leads us into all the truth, and he makes us love the truth. And with that truth, then elicits from us lives of worship and exuberant praise. You want spine-tingling praise? Feed it with the truth of the gospel. I admit at many times, we who are leading Bible studies or preaching can somehow manage to make the glorious riches we have in Christ seem boring. I don't know how it's possible, but we do it. And we beg your forgiveness because it ought not be so. Our experience every time we open this book should be the same as the disciples on the way to Emmaus as Jesus gave them a sermon from Genesis to Malachi, opening up the scriptures so that they could see in them all the things that pertain to Christ. And when they later on talked with one another about that sermon, in Luke 24, they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I'm betting a lot of that was about Leviticus and other books you can't wait to sink your teeth into. He made them exciting because they are exciting, because they point to him and to all that he accomplished for us. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Where do we get his commandments? They're right here. In his authorized spokespersons, the apostles, the commandments were then delivered to this generation. And the first believers, when the Spirit was poured out, they didn't say, "Oh, we've got the Holy Spirit. We don't need Peter and James and those apostles. We can go right to the big guy and get it directly." But that wasn't the plan that God had. Instead, he gave his truth through the apostles, and he even taught them this. The apostle Paul didn't even get it from Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had to go to a kind of a no-name disciple named Ananias, who then laid hands on him and gave him instruction as to what he should do. Does your life look like a life devoted to the apostles' teaching? Are you modeling yourself, following Jesus' example, who in his temptations in the wilderness quoted the passage in Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus himself and all the words quoted of him in the New Testament, printed in red in many of our Bibles, one-tenth of those words recorded of Jesus, one-tenth, are direct quotes of the Old Testament. If he needed the Bible that much, that one-tenth of the words out of his mouth were just scripture, what makes us think we have a closer relationship with the Father that we don't need to depend that much on the Word? I just say, maybe that's the problem, that our life is not the salt and light that it ought to be, that we ought to get back to the book, pay attention to it. Here at Park Street Church, we're not claiming to do this in the best possible way and without any problems. We've got all kinds of issues. Our desire, though, is to do it. In fact, in order that we might roll up our sleeves, we have 80 to 100 small groups so you can really probe the Word and ask questions and try to share applications and best practices so it's not just a dead letter sitting on the table but applies to our lives. We set up conferences, including the Salt and Light Conference and the role of the church in the global fight against corruption. That was yesterday. There was also an earlier seminar we had this year on church history of the colonial period. Last year was an apologetics conference, and that's another help. We also have numerous Bible studies. We know that Christian education or Sunday school isn't just for kids. We have a Sunday school program, a Christian formation program for all ages and all of us, and we try to do all that we can to make sure that it all is about the Word. In any case, not only is there that quality, and by the way, we could, sorry, my little thing is kind of... Is that my mother? No. Okay. It's actually the guy that has those two little hands pointing on it. I want to talk about the second quality, fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. There's a college at the University of California that I don't know that much about, Cowell College, but I love their motto, the pursuit of truth in the company of friends. I don't know any college that actually does that, but I want to know a church that does it, and I want this to be it. We should be friends as we pursue the truth together. That early church was characterized by devoting themselves to the fellowship. What's the fellowship? In Greek, it's koinonia, and it's a word that comes from the word common. In fact, a little later on, it actually says they had everything in common, and the very same word, a different form of it, is right there. And so you could define fellowship as commonship. It's what we have in common. You say we don't have much in common. You know, what do we have in common? What does, you know, an elderly man and young hyperactive toddlers have in common? Well, not much. Unless we have Jesus in common, in which case we have everything in common. What does an African-American, a Caucasian, have in common? Well, perhaps not a lot. But if we have Jesus in common, all the dividing walls of hostility and prejudice evaporate at the cross. We have everything in common. What do the educated and the uneducated have in common? Maybe not a lot. You wouldn't think they would become best friends unless we have Jesus in common, in which case we have everything in common. He's the one who breaks down all the dividing walls of hostility, socioeconomic difference, background, nationality, and the rest. In this fellowship, we get to have a slice of heaven in this respect. More than 60 nations on any given Sunday represented by those who fellowship in this church in its three major services in our Sunday afternoon PSIF. We have everything in common. And the question is how to have that be the reality and not just the theory. Well, it starts with Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. It starts with a fellowship with him, and he's the glue. You know, we talk about blood thicker than water. Well, the blood of Christ is thicker than anything. It glues us together if we have that in common with one another. And as a result, then, our fellowship with one another can sometimes be described as, well, we can describe it as friends. It's not just the Quakers that get to use that language. It's used in the New Testament. It's not the most common language for who we are to one another, but it is used in the New Testament, in the letters of John, that we are friends to one another or we aren't Christians. Jesus set the agenda when he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. He calls us friends. So we are friends. And, you know, even if our little video reminder showed us that there is a disconnect, the performing arts ministry helped us. I had a dear friend in seminary. His name was Paul. There he was late at night, actually happened to be at North Station when he had just been at a talk given by Gordon Conwell here in Boston, as a matter of fact. So in effect, he just came out of church. I guess they were meeting in church, as a matter of fact. And there he was with his copy of C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves, reading about late at night about what it means to be a friend. And over there in the distance was an old gentleman by himself, seeming to be fine. The movie took a little light liberty there. But all of a sudden, there were a bunch of young thugs that were harassing him. And my friend, as he reports it, read more carefully because there was no one else on the platform, no one else there. And the yelling and so on that went on over there got worse and worse. And he, you know, continued to, you know, read more what C.S. Lewis says about love. And finally, they started beating up this man and stealing what he had because he wouldn't give them his wallet. And this brother, who was a friend of mine and at seminary at the same time, he was devastated by the contradiction. He could not comprehend why it was he did not go to the rescue of this man. After the thugs left, he went over and tried to help him and called the police and the ambulance. But he couldn't hardly live that down. But isn't that a picture of all of us? We assured him, we have no guarantee we would have done any different. Of course we should have. But we don't, because it's only perfect love that casts out fear. It's only when we really understand, it's not just, well, a friend theoretically, someone. He's actually more even than that. He's a brother, according to the script. We have a heavenly father. If we all have the same father, doesn't that make us brothers? And isn't it the case that Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers? And in fact, he said, "Who are my brothers?" And he pointed to those who keep his commands. So our relationship is even tighter. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but there is also a brother that's made for adversity, according to the scripture. And if that were your brother, I remember I grew up in a family of seven kids. We fought each other like every family with boys, too many of them. But when my younger brother Dana was being teased and bullied by a kid in primary school when I was there, I went over and I'm not proud of this. He's the one kid I beat up, apparently. I never did it again, but I just, you know, because love just doesn't sit still when it's your brother. The early church author Aristides, writing in 125 AD, just after the New Testament, described Christians this way. Christians love one another. They do not despise the widow or grieve the orphan. Whoever has resources shares liberally with him who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their roof and rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. For they call themselves brothers. Not in the ordinary sense, but in a spiritual sense and in God. You got to remember, in the New Testament world, people didn't go around, "Hey, bro, how you doing?" You know, they weren't calling each other brother. But in the Christian community, we were confusing everybody because we called each other brother and sister. And we meant it. And because of that, yes, we were holding ourselves to a higher level of love. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. What if your brother had a financial need? I mean, your literal biological brother, if you have a brother. How many of you would help that brother? Raise your hand if the brother had a need, you know, needed a little more to, right? I mean, it's just not, that's what you do with brothers and sisters. Now, it's not like you split your money with them. It's not that, well, brother, what are you making? Oh, I'm making a little more. Let's divide it in two, you know, because we want it even. But if you have a need and you're a brother and you love your brother, you're going to help. That's the way it is. And if your brother's getting beaten up, perfect love casts off fear. You're gonna overcome even natural, fearful responses that we all understood. And we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers, 1 John 3. You see, we've been born again. We had a natural family, but now we're born again. And now we have a new family. And now we know we've passed from death to life. We love our brothers. This is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, it's not like we always divide it, and no one can make any more than anybody else. But we're there. You count on it. Because if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? We've seen wonderful examples of this at Park Street Church. It partly explains our passion for missions. It's why 40% of, you know, we're doing Catch Up Sunday. 40% of the money of this church goes to missions. Because we know that even those we don't know are our brothers and sisters because of the blood of Christ. And if they're not, we want them to become brothers and sisters. And so we show them that same love that comes from Christ. I've also seen it within the church on remarkable occasions. I'll share one example. Cal Geary, who is now with the Lord, so it won't go to his head that I'm mentioning him. Cal Geary was a dear friend when I got here. He was a gentleman, a businessman in the wool industry. I went and visited him at his job, and it was a really sad-looking place upstairs. You know, the place was just packed with junk, and you know, just three or four cramped rooms and he lived in a modest home in Belmont. He had been living there since 1931. He and his wife were, You know, his wife had just passed on since before I came on the scene, but he was still talking about her. And anyway, he was all on frugality. And he told me, well, one day he and Ockenge, the pastor of the church, and another one of the members of the church of some means, were going up the North Shore, driving through Hamilton, Wenham, looking at these beautiful homes, lovely lawn landscapes. And Cal told Pastor Ockenge, Harold, John, if it weren't for you, I'd be living in one of these places. It's always catch up Sunday at Park Street Church, all the missions he was giving to, and the others were saying the same thing in the back seat, and Ockenge just, well, don't worry about it, Cal. One day we're going to inherit it all. The meek inherit the earth. So we'll pray that they keep the property up until we get to get it. Anyway, Cal Geary was one of these examples who got it, who understood. And I could give other examples about him. I want to also talk about it. It isn't just a theory. You've got to get connected. You're not going to feel that this is the case unless you're in a small group. We have 80 to 100 of them in this church where you get to meet people and get to know them well. You're not going to feel that this is the case unless you're involved in one another's life, maybe attending Young Cafe, the cafe for 20-year-olds on Wednesday night, or the regular cafe for old 20 and 30-year-olds, you really old people, or the Park Street Union for married couples, or Women's Connect, or Friday Night, or PSIF, or all these ministries. Get involved in one of them. So it won't be a theory, so you'll be feelingly connected to one another as brothers and sisters, and we'll see that it's so. The text goes on and talks about a third attribute, and to the breaking of bread. I'll admit scholars are disputing all the time whether are we talking about the Lord's Supper or are we talking about sharing meals, hospitality. And it turns out that you can't always tell, and I say both are correct. The Lord's Supper, they were giving themselves to that, and they were sharing it, apparently, at least on some Lord's days, maybe on all of them. We read about it later, about Paul having it at Troas, for example. The Lord's Supper is another one of these characteristics, four of them, that are means of grace. The fourth one, of course, is prayer. We'll get to that. But these are things that should characterize every church fellowship, if it's going to be one that's salt and light, and one to which the Lord will be adding numbers daily. You got to have all four. Can you imagine a Christian who has never read anything in the Bible? Well, maybe they just came to Christ. That's okay. But you'd say, well, you're cheating yourself. How can you live without this? You're not saved by this. In fact, you could be a PhD in Bible, Leviticus or something. That doesn't make you go to heaven. But it's a means of grace. It's a means for strengthening you, nourishing you, and growing your faith. It is a means of grace. Could you be a Christian and never pray? In theory, you could, because it's not prayer that saves you, it's Christ. It's Christ's death on the cross, and you're putting your faith in him. But if somebody said, I never pray, I go weeks without praying, you'd really worry, are they born again? What's wrong? This makes no sense. So also when it comes to the Lord's Supper, eating. If they were avoiding church, you'd also wonder, trying to do Christianity alone. That's like trying to be married alone. Doing Christianity alone is like impossible. How can you be a Christian and not be in fellowship with Christ and with his people? Can you be a Christian and not care a hoot about the Lord's Supper, about sharing meals with fellow believers? It astonishes me that it's only our Catholic brethren, when you go to the hospital, the priests are coming and providing the Lord's Supper for people. If you're shut in or haven't been, you need this. Jesus himself needed it. He could have waited just 3 days to institute the Lord's Supper so that it would be a memorial of his death on the cross. He could have waited because he was going to be around for 40 days. He could have done it then. He wanted to have the Lord's Supper before he went to the cross to remind him of why he was going to the cross. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the heavenly banquet to which we press forward when we will share and eat at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus at the head. It reminds us of what life's all about. It's another opportunity to swear our love to the body of Christ, the connection, because we who are many, we partake of one loaf, therefore we are one, and to the Savior whose table it is. So Christ said, I earnestly desire to eat this before I suffer. It was good for him. It was the very last bit of nourishment, physically even, for his crucifixion. It was also nourishment spiritually for the Savior. Do you need less? I don't think so. And so, yeah, you can do your faith using the internet. We praise God for every tool God puts at our disposal. But get in here when it's a communion Sunday, or at least make sure if you're shut in that we get to you to share the Lord's Supper with you. It also refers, however, that's just the tip of the iceberg. It refers to, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, the text goes on to explain. What happens in the Lord's Supper is a tip of the iceberg of our fellowship around table. Today is a funeral, a memorial service, I should say, for my friend Jim Shaw. Jim Shaw is a gentleman who moved to Boston in 1945. He's now with the Lord, so it won't go to his head for me to mention him. 1945, he came here with his wife, Vera. He had accepted a position as researcher and finally professor at Harvard School of Dental Medicine. Thanks to Jim Shaw, who was a biochemist, we now know that when you eat too many sweets, your teeth will rot. They didn't know that until Jim Shaw. Thanks to Jim Shaw, we now know that a low dose of fluoride in our drinking water will actually make stronger teeth. That'll be more resistant. Jim Shaw was a genius, and apart from him, we wouldn't have known that. And some others at the dental school and the School of Public Health, with their help, it finally became standard practice. But from the day he arrived, he got involved at Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship, which is where I met him, where he and his wife never missed a weekly meeting of the students. He's the very few professors were we ever aware of that actually had faith. And for him to do that, and he got to know us by name, in my case that was amazing because I had an appallingly terrible attendance record. But nevertheless, he knew us by name and made us feel important. And then we realized, oh, you can be a man of science and still love Christ. And here at Park Street Church, what he did, because they were Canadians, he would stand around and making sure that at the end of the service, somewhere, according to his daughter and son, 20 or more people, internationals, would then go over to their house in Newton after every service and have lunch together with the Shaws and play games in the afternoon. He also did a once-a-month Bible study for them. You know, table fellowship, many lives have been touched, hundreds and hundreds of them, because of that practice by a very busy biochemist professor at Harvard who, with his wife, decided to make table fellowship, breaking bread, a priority. And finally, there's prayer. We could say a lot about prayer, but it's always embarrassing to say about it and not be doing it. We have opportunities of all kinds in the church to pray, but I just want to close with one statement from a Baptist pastor who wrote back at the turn of the 20th century, A.C. Dixon. When we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, which is more typical of Boston, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. And what he can do is change us into salt and light, into a real fellowship, a real church, a place that will be a magnet for the nations. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might be a real church in every sense and imitate the most attractive features of this early church, even the attractive feature of how they dealt with their problems. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be those who are given to the apostles' doctrine, that we would be dedicated to it, hungry for more of your word, to be nourished and strengthened in our faith and set right. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be dedicated to the fellowship that makes the difference, that makes us one, that makes us connected with one another and easy to care for one another, to love one another. We pray that you would make us dedicated, O Lord, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper to remind us of your place in our life and who we are, and even the breaking of bread around our various tables at home, that we would be a community that eats together because we love one another, and we pray that we would be a people of prayer, that your house would be a house of prayer for all nations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.